Hello, this is Pastor Rock Dillaman welcoming you to another weekly installment of 91 Weeks with the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Judges in the Old Testament and the book of Romans in the New Testament. And I want to point out something that you may not be aware of. A Pittsburgh neighborhood is mentioned in the third chapter of the book of Judges. Did you know that? Because the third chapter of the book of Judges tells us that God left some people groups as a test for Israel to see if Israel would obey him. And it lists them in verse 3 of chapter 3, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon. I bet you never knew that one of the nations God left to test, ancient Israel, lived in Mount Lebanon. They must have been a fairly affluent group of people with jobs downtown. All right, now let's get serious. In that third chapter of the book of Judges, we read in verse 9 that the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel. His name was Othniel. And verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave him victory. So the book of Judges, not one that we generally associate with mentions of the Holy Spirit, does remind us that when God wants to lead a group of his people out of danger or out of compromise and into a place of blessing, he raises up a leader. Nowhere in Scripture do you find God leading by committee. Whether it was a nation, whether it was the emerging church in the New Testament, God raised up individual leaders. In the Old Testament, prophets, judges, and kings. In the New Testament, apostles, pastors, evangelists. But God raises up deliverers and empowers them through his Spirit for the task of leadership, warfare, and administration. Many times, we don't think of administration as something that requires the power of the Holy Spirit. We assume that a man or a woman who is a good administrator just has an inclination, a proclivity towards organization and management and structure and flow and system. We tend to think of the power of the Holy Spirit more in terms of evangelism and healing and signs and wonders and miracles. But the Holy Spirit empowers people for administration. Because when it says Othniel judged Israel, well, the judges were administrators. They were leaders. They brought structure and law and organization and management to the nation so that things were done well and done properly. So, one of the demonstrations of the Holy Spirit, and one that we don't often recognize, is the ability to administrate, organize, and lead. Sadly, folks who have that gift are often seen as being a little less spiritual than those who are performing signs and wonders and being a part of healing and deliverance from demonic spirits, but they're not. They are equally empowered by the Holy Spirit. Othniel was able to oversee a nation of people not just lead them in war, but oversee them on a day-to-day basis because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, turning to the New Testament, we want to look at some references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, chapters 14 and 15. And the first reference we want to look at is in chapter 14, the 17th verse. Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking," meaning it's not just a matter of outward ritual and diet and so on, "but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, Paul added those four words, "in the Holy Spirit," to remind us that righteousness, which is both a right standing with God through faith and right practice before God through obedience, righteousness is something that is produced in us by the Holy Spirit, not by grit and determination. Gritting your teeth and trying really hard to be righteous always fails. In fact, I would suggest the harder you try, the more miserable your performance will be. It's like a gerbil on a wheel in a cage, just running faster and faster and faster and getting nowhere. You can't make yourself righteous by sheer force of will and determination. The Holy Spirit makes you righteous, first by drawing you to faith so that you're in that right relationship, and then second, by giving you awareness of sin, showing you the escape route when you're in temptation, giving you the ability to develop new godly habits, and giving you the ability to obey. So righteousness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Peace is not the absence of difficulty in your life. We don't get that kind of peace in this fallen world. Peace is the presence of God in the midst of your difficulties. Peace is that underlying assurance that even though everything on the surface may be in turmoil, even though your heart may be racked by pain and disappointment, God has your ultimate destiny in His hands. God has your ultimate welfare in His hands, and you are going to finish well, and you are going to get through. Peace comes from knowing that God is with you. It's His presence that brings peace. And who makes the presence of God real to us? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit, because He is the voice of God to our spirit. He is the one who brings us reassurance. He is the one who brings us comfort. He is the one who makes God real to us. And then Paul said, joy comes from the Holy Spirit. Joy doesn't come from being artificially pumped up in church by skilled musicians or cheerleader preachers. That will pump you up for a few moments, but 5 minutes after you walk out of church, you'll probably be deflated again. Joy is so much deeper than momentary fleeting emotion. Joy is a deep, deep abiding sense of well-being. My soul is at rest in the Lord. I am in the Lord's hands, and I am privileged to invest my life in things that will matter for eternity rather than waste my life in things that don't even matter all that much now in time and space. Joy comes from the Holy Spirit. How? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who is constantly addressing our perspective. See, we tend to think of joy as being determined by circumstances. If my circumstances are pleasant, if I'm having a, quote, good day, unquote, then I can be joyful. Well, if joy was based on circumstances, it would be extremely fragile. And it would not be the believer's source of strength. Now, joy is not based on circumstance other than this singular circumstance: I am right with God. I am righteous. I am at peace with God. And that relationship is the basis of my joy. Not circumstances, relationship. So notice, there's a logical flow in Paul's words regarding the work of the Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit brings us into a right standing so that we are no longer at odds with God, but we are at peace with God. And when you're right with God and at peace with God, that produces joy. And it's all the work of the Holy Spirit carried out by drawing us, by reassuring us, and by changing our perspective on life. Another thing that stems from the work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 13 of the next chapter. Paul said, "You will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Righteousness, peace, joy, and now hope. Hope has been defined as the untiring conviction that I am not permanently locked in any predicament. No predicament of life can permanently imprison me. There is always a way through or a way out, and there is always something good that God can and will accomplish in my life as I go through or as I remain in a particular predicament. See, hope is so essential to joy, to righteousness, to peace, because if you allow yourself to believe that you're trapped in some situation, trapped in some emotion, trapped in some old wound from the past, trapped in your upbringing, trapped by your poverty, trapped by disappointing relationships, trapped by a failed marriage, trapped by disobeying children. If you feel you're trapped, you won't have hope. And if you don't have hope, you'll be reluctant to take the first step of the journey out of your bondage. People will not even begin the journey to peace and joy and health if they aren't convinced that the possibility of something new and better actually exists. And that conviction that things can be better and that things will be better is the essence of hope. And how does the Holy Spirit give us hope? Well, again, much of it's mental. Much of it's based in understanding. The Holy Spirit takes our hearts and minds back to the stories of Scripture. Stories where everything seemed bleak, where God's people seemed doomed, where a brighter future seemed impossible. And He brings us back to those stories, and He reminds us of how those situations turned in a moment, and how God brought His people out, and how God brought His people through. Then He reminds us of the promises of Scripture, that what God did for His people in the past, He's not only able to do for you, He's eager to do it for you. He's in the restoring business. That moves His needle. That gives Him joy. And then the Holy Spirit invites us to step out of the garbage of the past and step into the glories of the future. So hope is something that is birthed in our heart, fueled in our heart, sustained in our heart, so that we can move from faith to faith and from glory to glory and from liberty to liberty. And the one who has been entrusted with that is the Holy Spirit. That's why it's important to read some of these Old Testament stories filled with hard-to-pronounce names and places that mean nothing to you. Because in the midst of those stories, all of them selected by God for inclusion in Scripture, in the midst of those stories, God is reminding you of how people in seemingly hopeless situations found deliverance and hope in God. The next thing Paul mentions is in verse 16 of this 15th chapter. He talks about the Gentiles becoming acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The word sanctification, as we've said previously, has two meanings. One, you're set apart from the world. You're no longer numbered among those who are condemned before God, living in darkness and unbelief. You are set apart. You are one of God's people. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But sanctified also means righteous living. Essentially, it means living up to your new standing, living like somebody who has been set apart for God, who is a part of God's valued possession. And the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us in the process of sanctification. He does that by, first of all, reminding us that we are set apart. Because the way that you see yourself has a great deal to do with how you will conduct yourself. If you see yourself as a pathetic loser, you're going to live like a pathetic loser. But if you see yourself as God's property, with His fingerprints on your soul, set apart for Him, that's going to call you to higher expectations for yourself. So the Spirit sanctifies us by, first of all, reminding us who we are, whose we are, what our destiny is. Then He calls us to conform with that destiny by pointing out those places in our life where our conduct is far below our standing. It's the Holy Spirit who says, in essence, you're better than that. That's not what you were meant for. You're capable of more than that. So sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we fall short of it, He convicts us. He brings that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. He then brings our restoration, and He empowers us for obedience. He's the one that shows us the way of temptation, or the way out in the face of temptation that God is sworn to provide for us. And He nudges us to take that way out. The next thing Paul mentions is the obedience of the Gentiles, and he indicates that that was brought about by the power of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. Paul was reminding his audience that they had come to Christ because they had seen evidence of the reality of Christ. Their conversion was not based on intellectual persuasion alone. Their conversion was based on biblical preaching being affirmed by signs and wonders, leaving no doubt that this teaching, this preaching, was of God. And I want to remind you that it's important for the church to do more than share the gospel as an intellectual or philosophical construct. It's vitally important that the church affirm the reality of its message by signs and wonders. And I want to remind you that signs and wonders aren't limited to dramatic healings or deliverances from demonic spirits or dramatic miraculous provisions. Changed lives are a powerful sign of the reality of God in His church. In fact, I would say they are more powerful signs because a miracle happens in a moment and then it's done, and often quickly forgotten. But a dramatically changed life plays out before a watching world day after day after day after day. See, it's always a greater miracle to change a man or a woman's heart than it is to heal their broken leg or restore vision to blinded eyes. Those miracles get our attention and we readily call them miracles. But it's a greater miracle when God brings somebody out of darkness into light and makes them part of His new creation, changes them at the core of their being. Those other miracles bring about cosmetic changes, but salvation changes the core and the destiny of a human being. So I would say the signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us will be more along the lines of dramatically changed lives. Here at ACAC, for those of you listening from my congregation, in this intensely ethnically, economically, politically polarized and divided nation and world in which we live, men and women of different ethnicities, different life experiences, and different politics coming together, greeting one another, serving one another, worshiping together in the name of Christ is a sign. It is a wonder. And if we continue to allow God to perform this miracle in our midst through the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe it will lead to increased obedience to Christ within our city, our region, and within our culture. The last reference we want to look at this week is in verse 30 of chapter 15. Paul said, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayer to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." Without getting into all of Paul's situation, I want you to notice that he referred to the love of the Spirit as key to their coming alongside of him in his divine mission. And by coupling love with the Holy Spirit, as he earlier coupled righteousness, peace, joy, hope, sanctification, Paul reminds us that the key to being a loving person is the presence and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. People use the word love all the time. And in many ways, the word has lost much of its awesome meaning because we use it so broadly. I love eating out at Qdoba. Oh, I love catching a good baseball game. I love me a good brew on a hot summer night. I mean, we use the word love in so many different ways. And as a result, the word, I'm afraid, has been cheapened a bit. But there is real love in the universe, and it begins with God, who is love, who's the very definition of love, who's the very personification of love, and who is the source of love. And it's the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us that teaches us how to be loving people. And genuine love has a divine origin. What am I saying? I'm saying the love that is practiced by unbelieving men and women is very, very limited. It can be genuine. It can be deep. It can lead them to make tremendous sacrifices. You say, how could that be if they don't know Jesus? Well, we were created in the image of God. And even though the image of God in us has been shattered and much of it destroyed, it's not been completely eliminated. When you see unbelieving people acting in very loving ways, you're seeing the fragments of the image of God that still remain in them. They reflect their Creator. But as deep and sacrificial and real as the love of the unbelieving may be, it's limited. It can never be as deep as God intended, because the love God intended us to know and walk in is His love. And you can't reject Him and then walk in His love. You have to receive Him. Then and only then can you walk in His love. And even then, you won't walk in it if you don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So let me close this week by saying, are you growing in your love? Do you find that you are a more loving person today than you were a year ago? And I think that's a very relevant question. One, because if you aren't growing in your love, it probably indicates that you aren't listening intently, or perhaps that you aren't cooperating with the Holy Spirit in your life. But the second reason why I think it's a very relevant question, it's because the state of our culture. I've been on this earth for 68 years. I've never seen such venomous division, such intense polarization, hatred, people vilifying one another, calling one another out, judging one another, castigating one another. And I want to warn you, in this kind of culture, if you aren't listening to the Holy Spirit, you will find it easy to become disillusioned, disgusted, bitter, angry, resentful, hateful, and maybe even verbally violent. And there's a lot of verbal violence going on, a lot of naked aggression. In this deeply divided culture, God's call for us has not changed. We are to continue to grow in love. We are to love our enemies, not eviscerate them on Facebook, but love our enemies. Love one another. Because if you read to the end of the book, hate does not win the universe. Love wins the universe. So let me leave you with that thought. As you look back over the last year or so of your life, for the last 6 months of your life, you set the bar wherever you like. Is there evidence that you're growing in love, or Is there evidence that you're losing some of your first love? Or that you're allowing yourself to become embittered and angry? Friends, I want to remind you, don't let the culture set your spiritual temperature. It'll do it if you let it. Let your spiritual temperature be set by the Holy Spirit. And have a blessed week as you follow Him.